Preaching and reading of God's Word. Turn with me to Psalm 11. Last week we finished our series through the Ten Commandments, and in a few weeks we're going to begin a new series where we're going to work through the book of Ephesians. But in the meantime, we're going to be looking at a few Psalms, as kind of is our normal practice when we are in between sermon series. The book of Psalms just have a particular way of speaking to human experience, particularly things in life, trials and sufferings and difficulties that we all face from time to time. And so it's always helpful, it's necessary to have the Psalms ever before us. They teach us about God. They teach us how to worship God. They teach us how to make sense of what's going on in the world around us, particularly when what we're experiencing doesn't line up with things that we see in God's Word. And so Psalm 11 this morning. Let's give our attention to God speaking to us in His Word. Psalm 11. To the choir master of David. In the Lord I take refuge. How can you say to my soul, flee like a bird to your mountain? For behold, the wicked bend the bow. They have fitted their arrow to the string to shoot in the dark at the upright in heart. If the foundations are destroyed, what can the righteous do? The Lord is in His holy temple. The Lord's throne is in heaven. His eyes see, His eyelids test the children of man. The Lord tests the righteous. But his soul hates the wicked and the one who loves violence. Let him rain coals on the wicked, fire and sulfur, and a scorching wind shall be the portion of their cup. For the Lord is righteous. He loves righteous deeds. The upright shall behold his face. Amen. This is God's word. Pray with me again. Father, you state that your word never returns back to you void, but always accomplishes that which you intend. Today, then, we bow before you, and believing this, we expect you to speak to our hearts today. We are listening. Your servants are here listening. We long to hear words of life, words of comfort, words of truth. We long to hear our Savior speak to us. We ask that you would open our hearts to receive this, that the Spirit would take Psalm 11 and massage it into our hearts and apply it into our lives, that the words of David might become our words as well through faith. We ask that you would do this in our midst. In the name of Jesus we pray. Amen. You're probably familiar with the well-known advertising slogan, want to get away, which is made famous by Southwest Airlines. If you're familiar with the commercials, they open following kind of a set pattern. They open with a scene where there's some sort of very embarrassing or unfortunate circumstance. Usually it's the kind of circumstance where the person in focus feels like crawling into a hole, right? And right then, when everything immediately falls apart, the narrator breaks in with a tagline. Want to get away? And then they advertise their ticket fares to various destinations and getaway locations. It's a brilliant advertising campaign. It's been around for a long time. In fact, I remember in one of my marketing classes at Covenant College, we studied that advertising campaign and why it was so successful. But it's brilliant. And it's been around a long time, not just because it's clever, but because it really taps into some of the very real experiences of life. Setting aside, you know, the humor aspect of it, often when things do go bad, aren't we tempted to run away? Most of the time, it's, you know, the culmination of a series of things. But when things get difficult in life, don't we find ourselves wanting to just get away? We want to run away to a different city. We want to run away to a different job, a different school, a different set of friends, a new life, a different romantic partner, a different church. What's the use? We're overwhelmed with this. What's the use? I can't change anything anymore. Things are so bad that there's no easy fix. I'm just going to get out of here. I'm going to start over. I'm going to escape. Counselors often refer to this as the fight or flight response. When faced with conflict, with difficulty, human nature tends to respond in one of these two ways. We either stand and fight, or we turn and take flight. We get away. But the key is, we only fight when we think that we can win, when there's hope for change, when there's hope for victory. Because when those things don't exist, our tendency is not to fight, but to despair. And despair leads to often then fleeing and running away. Well, this is the context that kind of surrounds this psalm here in Psalm 11. We don't know the specifics, which is true of most and many of the psalms. But it is clear, David is speaking, it is clear that his life is in danger. It's clear that there's a mountain of opposition against him, and it seems insurmountable. It's clear from this psalm that from the perspective of his counselor, society seems to be crumbling around him, that there's no hope of change, there's no hope for fighting and standing firm. And so they tell him, David, get out of here. Flee like a bird and get away. All is lost. Abandon ship. Just escape with your life. Now, admittedly, in our troubles, we're not likely to be faced with some of the same things. Right? More than likely, you will probably never be faced with a situation where someone is trying to kill you, right? As David is here. But even still, don't we often find ourselves with similar feelings and similar situations? One of the questions that this psalm faces us, confronts us with right up front is, how are you tempted to flee when life gets hard? Where is your mountain of safety? Is it in the Lord? Or is it in something earthly, temporal? Where is your refuge when you feel like all hope is lost, that there's no use of trying any longer? That's the question that we're faced with, and the answer that we get from this psalm clearly is that our refuge is not in fleeing. Sure, at times it may be necessary to flee. And sure, at times fleeing might provide a temporary reprieve, but sometimes fleeing makes things worse. Sometimes, as we see here, fleeing is actually unbelief. A change in circumstances cannot change the human heart. And if our hope and our refuge and our confidence is not in the Lord before we turn and try to run away and escape, it certainly won't be in Him afterwards either, when circumstances get better. What I want you to see today is that David sings of confidence in the Lord, and the Lord as his refuge. And he's singing and he's saying, not that peace and confidence is found in the escape of conflict. But peace is found even in the midst of conflict. He doesn't sing of an escape to a place of refuge, but in a steadfast confidence that the Lord is his refuge and that the Lord is near and present and is with him even when society and the world is crashing in all around him. This is a song of confidence, not despair. It is a psalm of praise, not even petition. He's not addressing God. He's standing up in the public assembly and singing of what he knows to be true about God. And this serves to strengthen his trust in the midst of trouble. And it serves to strengthen his identity and security in the Lord as his refuge. And that's what we see in the psalm. And so I want us to break this down. And I want us to break it down and view this psalm from three different perspectives as we consider how it is that David sings of the Lord as his refuge. I want to look at it from three different angles, three different perspectives: the earthly, the heavenly, and the redemptive. So first, I want us to look at this psalm from the earthly perspective. That's what we find in verses 1 through 3. The earthly perspective that evil has won the day. In verses 1 through 3, we see the conflict of this psalm. We see the tension, the trouble that gives rise to David's words here. As I mentioned, he does begin in verse 1 by saying, "In the Lord I take refuge." This is him telling us what this psalm is about. This is him in the public assembly to the choir master, publicly singing of the Lord's of his confidence in the Lord. So that tells us, like, it sets for us the mood of the psalm. But essentially, right after he says that, he turns to address how counselors are undermining this or conflicting with this. He says, "If in the Lord I take refuge, how can you say to my soul, flee like a bird?" How can you say this to me if my confidence is in the Lord? What is wrong with you people, essentially? How can you say this? Now, I will say that we're not exactly sure who this counselor is or counselors that are speaking here. Most interpreters understand this as David's companions saying to him, "Look, you need to get out of town. Things are bad." And so, in this sense, they become like Job's counselors, right? Not always giving the best advice. But others do speculate and say, well, perhaps this is David's inner voice of fear. There's an internal conflict going on here where he's saying, "My trust is in the Lord. This is what I know to be true. How can you say, how can I think, how can I feel like running away?" Yep. For our purposes, I don't think it's important either way, because whoever it is, whether it's his friends or whether it's his inner conflicting thoughts, the point is he realizes that this is bad counsel. He sees that this stems from short-sightedness and unbelief. David's words make it clear that he sees this as a temptation to walk according to his own understanding, to look at things simply at the first earthly level. The situation looks dire, and so the best course of action is to flee like a bird to a mountain of safety. Of course, birds are very skittish creatures. The image here then is not flattering at all. This is, you know, panicky, cowardly, running away. I think maybe we could speculate, perhaps David was being tempted to abandon the throne and his duties as a king. In fact, this is often the danger when we're tempted to run away. We often make light of the duties and obligations that God has set before us, and we are quick to make excuses for why we need to run away. Really, I think this picture shows us that it's immaturity to flee at the first sign of trouble. Like a frightened bird, you know, at every rustling leaf is quick to fly away. You may say, well, okay, I've got good reason to flee. I've got good reason to need to find another place of refuge. Well, as we look at David, David certainly had good reason as well. In verse 2, we see he's being told to flee because the wicked bend the bow and they fitted their arrow to shoot in the dark the upright in heart. They're saying to him, flee, David, the enemy is armed and dangerous. They have got you in their line of sight. They've already bent the arrow back. You're going to get knocked off. He's facing bodily danger. The situation is dire. And so if there ever was a legitimate reason to flee, this seems pretty legit, right? When your life is in danger, the enemy has you lined up for the slaughter. This is real trouble here. This is real earthly trouble. This is real earthly danger that David is facing. But notice, it's not just personal danger. It's not just a few rogue enemies. But we also see, continuing, that it's institutional danger as well. Look at verse 3. If the foundations are destroyed, what can the righteous do? Foundations here refer to perhaps the pillars of society, the foundations of justice and equity. I think the situation here is kind of like, you know, the Hollywood movie where the mob has infiltrated the police and the criminal justice system. Right? The courts are rigged. The pillars of society are crumbling. There's a state of moral disillusion and hopelessness. They're saying, look, there's no fixing this. The rot has reached the foundational level. Nothing is going to change. You can't fight and win this battle. You need to get out of town. From an earthly perspective, things are really, really bad. Of course, I couldn't help thinking here about how many Christians in our day often take this perspective, perhaps looking out at the state of the United States, the state of our country right now, our political system. It's in shambles, right? Seems really corrupt. There's chaos in the courts. America has lost their moral compass. The foundations of our society are crumbling. And what's the temptation? To give up? To despair? To lash out in anger? To just sit around and sing about how we're all going to fly away one day and escape this? Now, I want to be careful here. I'm certainly not at all equating David's struggle in an Old Testament theocracy as a king with our situation here in America. We've got to keep those things distinct for sure. But I do think that there can be some similarities here in how we often hear Christians lament the crumbling of our society around us. This brings us back to, what is David's hope? What should be our hope? Where is our strength? Where is our refuge? Where is our confidence and security? Is it in the Lord, or is it in something earthly? I mean, truth be known, really, we gather here today without fear of persecution at all. America is still one of the safest places in the world to live freely as a Christian. Things are a long way from crumbling in our society. And, you know, God can still and is still doing amazing things in places that oftentimes Christians think are long gone and without hope. Talking about how the sky is falling all around us can often be an expression of unbelief. It's putting our confidence, our hope, our focus in outward cultural morality or in politics and politicians. And these things often serve to detract us from standing firm in the faith and faithfully carrying out the Great Commission, the things that are set before us today, to love God and neighbor, and to take His gospel to the ends of the earth. I think this is a kind of warning, a message to us not to flee and run to our bunkers of safety, no matter what the danger is, but to cling and believe to the truth that our hope is in the Lord. How dare we be tempted to abandon our post because we're not happy with the foundations of society. So this is all the earthly perspective. Whether it's a temptation to flee because of personal trouble, they've got me in their sights, or a temptation to flee because it's at the societal level, it all goes back to the same error of viewing things only and solely from a first level earthly perspective rather than from a God-centered perspective. Yes, at the ground level, things look formidable. But here's the truth. It's all an illusion. It's all an illusion. The wickedness of men, their prosperity, their success, it's not real. And that's what we see secondly. David then sings, when he's tempted from an earthly perspective, he sings of reality from a heavenly perspective, where God is still on His throne. A heavenly perspective, where God is still on His throne. How does David respond to this counsel? Get out of town. Your life is in danger. All hope is lost. He responds in verse 4 by pulling back the curtain a bit. And he sings of truth from God's perspective. The perspective of faith, the perspective of what God has revealed about Himself in His Word. His first response to this poor counsel in verse 4 is, "Don't you know the Lord is in His holy temple? Don't you know that the Lord's throne is in heaven?" God is still on His throne. Nothing has changed from His perspective. Don't you know that this hasn't caught Him off guard? Don't you know that He still rules and reigns? This is a great comfort we have in an immutable God. We read it earlier from James chapter 1, that God is without shadow of change or turning of change. That God is the same yesterday, today, and forever. That God Himself says, "I am not a man who should repent. I, the Lord, do not change." He is not affected in any way, in any sense, internally or outwardly, from this created realm and what happens here on earth. He sits above that. Far above, from the throne of heaven. And so David is saying, don't you know that God is on His throne? He's still reigning. These things don't change anything from His perspective. Yes, I see from your perspective, justice lies in the streets, dead in ruins. Truth lies slain in the streets. Faithfulness has perished from the land. But God still sits in the heavens. He does all He wills. He remains unchanged and fixed and sovereign. But more than this, notice this twofold statement. He says the Lord's throne is in heaven, but He also says that the Lord is in His holy temple. I don't think that we ought to understand this as He's describing the Lord in His temple in heaven. I think He's referring to the temple in Jerusalem, where God dwelt at that time. And when we take these two things together, we understand really the ground of his confidence in the Lord, the ground of our confidence in the Lord, the truth that God is transcendent. That means he is outside and above creation, dwelling in the heavens, but he's also imminent. His presence fills heaven and earth. That God is near, that God is with us, that he hasn't abandoned his people. He isn't this cold and distant God separated from the world where he's just indifferent to our plight. He is near. And this is what gives David confidence. He rules, but he's also with me. He's with us. And this is our confidence in times of trouble. Brethren, this reminds us that knowing who God is, knowing what he is like, knowing his nature, his character, his promises, his word, is ground zero, right? For remaining steadfast and faithful in times of difficulty. He must know who God is. And we must believe that promise that he will never leave us or forsake us. For as we heard earlier, if God is with us and for us, who can be against us? And so, armed with this perspective, heavenly perspective, God's transcendence and imminence, now David starts drawing out contrast, the implications of what this means. If the wicked bend their bow to shoot in the dark, the upright in heart, in the dark is emphasizing stealth, right? Secrecy. Then in contrast to this, verse 4, the Lord's eyes see. Darkness cannot hide the deeds of the wicked. Nobody's just going to get knocked off by chance, as if God is taken by surprise. And this gives David confidence. His eyes see. They can't hide in the darkness. Furthermore, not only is David assured that God sees, but he also says that the Lord's eyelids test the children of men. Now, this is an image taken from the manner of men. God is depicted as squinting here. You know, we kind of squint when we're trying to bring something into focus. We kind of narrow our focus in and look very carefully at something. And what David is saying here, God is looking not just as a silent observer, but he's looking, intending to act. He is preparing to act. Yes, you may think that the wicked are acting with immunity and secrecy, but the Lord sees, the Lord is readying himself to act. And this brings comfort to David. Then we have a contrast between the righteous and the wicked in verse 5, which again flow out of who God is as sovereign and present. What do we see there in verse 5? The Lord tests the righteous. This is a statement of how God often deals with his children as a loving father. You see the practicality of this? David sees that this supposed crisis, the one that everybody's freaking out about, right? This is really nothing but just the normal way of how God tests his people. He sees that there's something bigger going on here than just the crisis. Oh, the sky is falling. Foundations are destroyed. But David is saying, this is normal. This is part of the Christian life. This is how God deals with his people. He tests the righteous. This is a test. Don't abandon your post. Here, listen to the words of Spurgeon. He said it very eloquently. He said here, trials come from God and are sent to prove and strengthen our graces. And they're sent to illustrate the power of his divine grace and to add energy to our virtues. All of this comes from God's infinite wisdom, grace, and steadfast love. he continues and says, "You are a tree that never would have rooted so well if the wind had not rocked you to and fro and made you take firm hold upon the precious truths of the covenant of grace. You would never have possessed the precious faith that now supports you if the trial of your faith had not been like fire." Brethren, if we are to stand firm in the midst of trial, particularly in times of suffering, when the righteous suffer and evil seems to be winning, this is what we must always come back to. When life doesn't make sense because evil wins and the wicked perish, we must remember peace is not found in the absence of conflict. Peace is not found in running away. As if God's ultimate purpose for us is that we don't suffer. That's a distortion of the Christian life. Why do we think that God's ultimate purpose for us is that we have comfortable, enjoyable, carefree lives? That's a health and wealth gospel. That's not the Christian gospel. We need to get it out of our heads that God doesn't want, has no intention of us ever suffering. I told our men just this week that I view one of my duties as a pastor is to prepare our people to suffer. To prepare you to suffer. That's why we don't stand up here and sing happy, clappy, joyful, life is awesome songs and dance. That's why we take the reading of the Word seriously and the preaching and the worship. If you can't take this seriously, you're never going to stand in the day of trial. People who only focus on joy and happiness and good things and blessings in the Christian life cannot and are not equipped to stand in the day of adversity. Peace is not found in the absence of conflict. Peace can be found in the midst of conflict when we cling to the truth that our God is sovereign, that He is near, that He is in control, and that these trials flow out of His love for us. His love for us. And they're meant for our good, to strengthen our faith and to prepare us and to work in us a longing for the age to come. This is a Christian hope when things are falling apart. Knowing this teaches us that our greatest enemy, our greatest problem, our greatest conflict is not found out there. It's found in here. And that's what God has His sights on in us. Our greatest enemy is in here. And the Lord is in the midst of defeating all of His and our enemies. And we can trust Him in that. Taking this perspective then of God's sovereignty really illustrates this contrast between the righteous and the wicked. The Lord tests the righteous, verse 5, but the wicked His soul hates. Martin Luther said, this is emphatic. It says not just the Lord hates, but that His soul hates. This is a deep hatred. It flows out of God's infinite holiness and purity. And yes, I do believe that I don't think, it may be true in some sense, but ultimately, I don't think there's really any room to say that God loves the sinner but hates the sin. You can't separate the two. You can't separate the two. God hates, even though He takes no delight in the death of the wicked, even though 2 Peter speaks of how he desires all men to come to the knowledge of the truth and repent, He hates the wicked. And how then does He respond? While a crisis is a loving test for the righteous, to the wicked, God rains down coals and fire and sulfur and scorching wind. The picture here is of Sodom and Gomorrah. But I will say that instead of coals, I favor the more literal term. The Hebrew word actually means snares. He rains snares upon men and fire and other things. I think this fits the picture of God in his sovereign disposition decreeing these events and how he is giving things to the wicked to entrap them and then punish them. Yes, at first glance, it seems the wicked prosper. They're going to escape punishment while the righteous are suffering. But while it appears like this at the first level, in reality, this difficulty is testing the righteous, and this prosperity is just laying a trap for the wicked. God is shutting up their way of escape. He is entangling them in their own schemes. He is fitting them for destruction. And so we have this picture of a loving Heavenly Father correcting and gently chastening his beloved children, while on the other hand we have a judge with a rod of justice punishing the wicked. And it's knowing these truths, because David believes God's word and evaluates things not just from his own perspective, but from God's perspective, it's knowing this that David can sing with joy even in the midst of dire circumstances. Don't be fooled by appearances, he's saying. The crisis is good for God's children, and the success of the wicked will turn out to be their judgment, because God rules and reigns above it all. This is what it means to view these things from a heavenly perspective. Well, third and finally, let's draw this to a conclusion by considering the end result. To do that, I want to look at this from the redemptive perspective of our ultimate hope. Third and finally, the redemptive perspective of our ultimate hope. And that's found ultimately in verse 7. This is where there's one last contrast in this psalm, and it serves well to bring things to a conclusion. In verse 5, the Lord hates the wicked. In verse 6, their cup, which is a symbolic way or metaphorical way of speaking of their allotment, what God has measured out for them, their portion in life and in eternity. Their cup that God portions out to them is fiery judgment. But in contrast to this, what do we see in verse 7? That the Lord loves righteous, the righteous and their deeds, and that their portion, their cup, their allotment, their inheritance is an escape from trouble? Your best life now? They shall behold His face. That's our ultimate hope. Not just vindication from evil and the schemes of wicked men, not the absence of trials and difficulties and trouble, but our hope is that we will behold His face. We will behold our God. Christian theologians refer to this as a beatific vision, our ultimate eschatological hope. We will see God, and we will live with God, and dwell with Him for all of eternity. And this is what John writes of to the church in 1 John 3:2. And he says, we are God's children now. And we know that when Christ appears, we shall be like Him, because we shall see Him as He is. And everyone who thus hopes in Him purifies himself, as He is pure. Not only must we look at things from a heavenly perspective, but we must look at things from a redemptive perspective as well. Because this hope purifies us. That we long for a heavenly city whose builder and maker is God. That our ultimate longing, our whole ultimate reward, the ultimate truth that sustains us in all things is that our treasure is in heaven, and that we will one day live with Him, and that we have this inheritance that is imperishable and undefiled and unfading and is kept in heaven, reserved for us, because it's all bound up in a person who lives in heaven and intercedes on our behalf. The Lord Jesus Christ. This is what purifies us in times of trial. And of course, you might ask, well, okay, how does this come to us then? And frankly, Pastor, I'm a little uncomfortable with seeing myself as the righteous in this passage and the upright. Do I really love righteous deeds? I'm not so sure on most days. And this, brethren, is where this psalm immediately must take us to the life of the Lord Jesus Christ so that we view it through the lens of Him and what He has accomplished for us. Jesus said it Himself. The Psalms speak of me. This isn't really David talking. This is Christ talking. And when we look at it this way, it opens it up to a whole new level with the full revelation of the mysteries of God revealed to us in the face of the Lord Jesus Christ. Because the reality is, there is none who are righteous. No, not one. David says that. On my Bible, it's on the same page. It's three Psalms later in Psalm 14. But Jesus Christ, innocent, blameless, spotless, without sin. He is the righteous spoken of in this psalm. He is the upright man whom the wicked set their sights on and sought to shoot down and murder in the dark at the cross. When we look at it from this perspective, we see that in the greatest triumph of wicked crucifying the Lord of glory, in the greatest act of stealth, armed with weapons, arresting Jesus by night in the garden, in the greatest destroying of foundations, the long-promised Messiah was hanging on a tree. With the greatest crumbling of institutional justice, where the only perfect and innocent and upright man to ever live was sentenced to death. You want to talk about corruption. With the greatest reason ever in the world to run away and flee, as the disciples certainly did when Jesus was arrested. In all of this, God was still on His throne. God was accomplishing His sovereign will. God was judging sin. He was destroying the wicked. He was saving His people, even if through fire, so that we who are wicked might become righteous. So that we who deserve fire have the promise of we shall see His face. This psalm is nothing less than a description of the gospel. Jesus, the upright man whom the wicked sought to destroy, but even in a twist, in an irony, in an unbelieving turn of events, not only is Jesus the righteous man in this psalm, but He's also the wicked man because on the cross He bore the sins of His people and God's judgment was unleashed upon Him so that we might be made righteous. He drank the cup of fiery judgment that we deserve. He drank it to the dregs for us in our salvation. He received and bore the judgment that we deserve for our sin. He satisfied God's wrath on our behalf. He then becomes the just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Him, and through this He becomes our refuge, our strength, our safety, our stronghold. He pleads the merits of His blood from the throne room of heaven. He is present through the Holy Spirit, imminent with us, never leaving, never forsaking us. He is ruling and reigning, and He is working all things to that one final day when He will usher us into His presence and we shall behold His face. This is the key. It's navigating trials and difficulties and sufferings and despair in this life. The key is Christ. The key is a person, a man, a Savior, and what He has done. Brethren, look, it may haven't happened yet to some of you, but there will be a day. A day will come when Things will look so dire, you'll be tempted to doubt it all and run away. Right? Perhaps, you know, you've heard of some of the apostasies of late. I keep in my mind, Joshua Harris is one of them. If you know his story and what's happened to him, it just seems like there's been a few very public apostasies among conservative, even reformed Christians. They're abandoning their faith. And oftentimes I think when we look at this, we see they do this because things didn't turn out like they thought that they would turn out. Courtship doesn't promise you a perfect marriage. Trouble in marriage, they doubt everything. Homeschooling your children doesn't ensure that they're going to be Christian and they're going to be saved and righteous. Reformed theology doesn't fix depression and anxiety, suicidal thoughts, addiction. Brethren, we believe these things not because they work. Not because they work, but because they are true. You have to cling to this. Life rarely works out how you think it will or want it to. And you will be faced at one point in your life with that question, what have I done? Have I built upon a foundation of sand? Is that me in the corner losing my religion? Is everything just falling apart and I've just totally built my life on something that was a cheat? You're going to be tempted with those things. You must cling to these truths. Who God is, what He has promised, and the fact that because of our justification in Christ, Romans 5, we can rejoice in our sufferings, knowing that this suffering produces endurance and character and hope. And cling to that promise as well, that neither death nor life, nor angels, nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God that's in Christ Jesus our Lord. Why? Because in Jesus Christ we behold the face of God. In the gospel we see who He is and what He's done. And this is our hope. What makes you look into someone's face? Gaze. Love. Love. Look at your Savior. Look at what He's done for you at Calvary. And sing with David, even when everything else in the world shouts at you otherwise, sing with him, "In the Lord I take my refuge." May God give us grace to do that, even this morning. Let's pray.